Worldwide, people are facing seemingly overwhelming trials, and this fact indicates that God is allowing them to occur. I just want to enumerate some of these. Locally, I glanced through my prayer meeting request book just the last month's prayer meetings alone, and I found that there were 12 serious requests in regards to serious crises that had risen. A lot of them had to do with physical needs. Some of them had to do with other types of needs within our body or with people that people in our body already know. That's a very high concentration of crises, but that's what we faced this last month. Statewide, we have crises. Talk show host Brad Davis on Torrington's AM 610 radio station, The Talk of Connecticut, spoke on November 18th with Thomas Lips, who's a senior vice president of investments at UBS Financial. That happens to be a Hartford office of a very large Swiss bank. And he claimed that we face between a 3 and a 5 year recession. That's his estimation. And he said a lot of economists talk about a V-shaped recession where you go down like a V and then you bounce and you come right back up. Others talk about a U-shape where you go down gradually and then you kind of gradually come up. He said this one's going to be shaped like a bathtub. You go down long like this and then up. It's going to be a long time down. And our nation faces this crisis too. In 1999, General Motors stock sold for a high of $93.63 a share, and Ford stock sold for a high of $39.10. This is according to Morningstar.com notes. Last Tuesday, you could buy a GM stock for $3.37. You could buy a Ford stock for $1.79 a share. That's pretty small. Now, to think that the media was talking about a bankruptcy of General Motors. And when you remember, especially those of you who are in the boomer generation like me, when Fords produced Mustangs and Thunderbirds and Chevy and GM produced Corvettes and Camaros, these were part of our culture. And to think that those companies could go bankrupt is almost unthinkable for us. The world faces this crisis too. On November 17th, National conservative radio talk show host Glenn Beck interviewed a U.S. Republican senator by the name of James Inhofe of Oklahoma, and he agreed with Mr. Beck that the world's nations are in dire financial straits. This observation was verified by Mr. Lipp's report to Brad Davis. He reported that the securities markets worldwide have lost $20 trillion worth of assets in 1 year. Now, $20 trillion sounds like a big amount, but let me just put that in perspective. That equals $634,197.83 a second for a year. That's unbelievable. That's takes your breath away. Then there's an AP story, Associated Press story, that ran this morning. Al Goodman, who's the chief market strategist for Wachovia Securities, was cited as saying, quote, "You can almost hear people yelling, 'Get me out at any price.' It's the highest level of fear and depression in my 45 years as a student of the stock market," end of quote. That came out in a report this morning. I spoke last Sunday evening by phone with a believer who was a child during the Great Depression. He talked about the financial needs that are in the world, the economic needs, political needs, military needs. And she remembers bits and pieces of the Depression because she was a child at the time. But she said, and she agreed with me, that God has got to be behind this because it's like a perfect storm. We're between a lame duck president and President Bush. A lame duck is a reference to a president who basically has lost his political power because he's going to be replaced by another president. And the incoming president, President Obama, who has to take office on January 15th. And there's a lot of unknowns. And because of these unknowns, that's one of the reasons why the markets are down. Nobody really knows for sure what's going to happen. And we can't know until at least January 15th. So that being so, we ask, if God is letting all this trouble arise for us and the whole world, why? And how are we to respond? Once again, the passage we happen to be coming to in Genesis addresses this issue straight on. I'm amazed at the Lord's leading. The need section of the bulletin insert that you have in front of you says, if God is letting not only us, but the whole world face towering trials, why? And how should we respond? Well, God let Jacob corner himself into an overwhelming crisis in his life. When God had told Jacob to return to Canaan to leave an angry Laban in Genesis 31, verse 3, Jacob did not yet know if Esau, his brother in Canaan, still wanted to kill him. So he had to make peace with Esau to ensure his safe return. Now keep in mind, Jacob had left Canaan because he had wronged his brother. He had taken his birthright and his blessing. And so his brother wanted to kill him, so he fled from his brother for his life, who went up to Laban. And then while he was up there, he got involved with his interaction with Laban, and he started manipulating Laban's flock, so he had to leave Laban. So now he has to leave Laban because of the difficulties of his own interactions, and he has to go back to Canaan. But he has a brother in Canaan who, the last time he left Canaan, wanted to kill him. So he's caught between a rock and a hard place, a very typical situation. And the chickens are coming home to roost, so to speak, in regards to Jacob's life. Well, in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 and 2 that we read last week, you'll remember that God allowed a company of guardian angels to appear to Jacob. And that encouraged him to send messengers to Esau to tell of his coming and humbly to ask Esau to let him return to Canaan in peace. Let me read that. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 3 through 5, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. This is slightly east and south of Canaan. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my master Esau. Your servant Jacob said thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming out to meet you with 400 men with him. Actually, there would be 400 horsemen with him. So the messengers returned after he had sent them out, and they reported that Esau was coming out with a force of 400 horsemen to meet him. Now notice, there's no answer from Esau. I have a feeling Esau did not excel in politics. He was just rather direct. And we don't know at this time if he came out with an attitude, with a chip on his shoulder or not, but he was just coming with 400 horsemen. Now here's Jacob. He has his wives, his children, his flocks. He doesn't have a big armed force with him. And here come 400 horsemen who are armed. That's very, very threatening. That's very, very scary. So, having cornered himself by his past dealings between an angry Laban behind him in Haran to where he couldn't return there, and a furious Esau near Canaan in front of him, where he had no choice but to go, Jacob was terrified, and he worked hard to help himself. You'll notice in verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. We would translate that in our language, he was scared to death. I mean, there was no way, he couldn't manipulate his way out of this one. He had finally cornered himself in a difficult situation. So, what he did was he separated his company into two groups, thinking that if Esau destroyed one group, the other group might escape. In other words, he's diversifying his assets. That's what we say in economics. The last part of verse 7, he divided the people that were with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, into two bands. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and destroys it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So he's rather desperate. He's splitting them up. Also, he prayed, and he claimed God's promise to bless if he returned to Canaan, admitting that he was unworthy of the Lord's help. This is a very important prayer. This is the first time Jacob gets real, real humble. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said unto me, return unto your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, now I have become two bands or two companies. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and kill me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Very interesting how he prayed. Then Jacob also arranged for separate groups of gifts of animals from his herds to precede him so as to placate his brother. Beginning to verse 13, he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. And he separates it in various gifts. In other words, he sent groups of animals. One group of animals he would send, and then he would send another group of animals later. And he thought, if I break up these animals in different groups, it'll look like one present after another. Something like pleasing a child by wrapping 10 little gifts under the Christmas tree so he gets to open all 10 of them rather than just putting them in one box. And that's what Jacob... He's still trying to manipulate. He's still trying to manipulate. Mad because he wants his brother to go easy on him. Verse 14, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 camels with their colts, 40 cattle, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, separate, and said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space between one drove and another. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, who are you, and where are you going? Who are these before thee? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a gift sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, he is also coming behind us. So he commanded the second and third and all that followed, all the groups, all the droves, saying, on this manner you shall speak unto Esau when you find him. So he's desperate. He's taking all of his goods and he's separating them up. He's trying to placate his brother. He's scared to death. So he did that for verses 13 to 20. Then he sent his family ahead of him to meet Esau, beginning to verse 21. So went the gift over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. This is a river. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over all that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Now when Jacob was left alone, something else happened. After all of these efforts to protect himself, a man menacingly approached Jacob and wrestled with him throughout the night. Verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. What's going on here? In order to understand this passage, we have to look at the entire life of Jacob. And then all of a sudden, what was going on, who he was wrestling with, why he was wrestling becomes very, very clear. God's reason for letting this crisis occur was to teach Jacob and all men to cease all their wrestlings and trust in God. Jacob's crisis had been caused by his bent to wrestle other people for gain. All his life, he'd been wrestling since he was in the womb. In his mother's womb, back in Genesis 25, 22 and 26, Jacob had wrestled with his brother. In fact, so much wrestling was going on that their mother, Rebekah, went to God and said, what's going on? This isn't just, you know, boys that are active. This is like a war is going on with him. What's going on, God? And God says, you've got two nations within you, represented in the two men, and they're going to struggle with one another. So in his mother's womb, Jacob had wrestled with his brother Esau, and even at his birth, he had reached out and he grabbed his brother's heel. Apparently, as he was coming out of the womb, he grabbed his brother's heel. His brother had just been delivered in front of him, and he grabbed onto it and held onto it. So there was this tendency to fight, this tendency to struggle, and it was deeply ingrained within this man. It was there from birth. Then, Jacob's tendency to wrestle others for gain later led him to cheat Esau and to manipulate Laban's herds. However, these wrestlings had only cornered Jacob into an overwhelming crisis in his life. So the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ arrived to wrestle Jacob in order to teach him to cease all such wrestlings by crippling him from aiding himself that way. This comes out in verses 24 and 25. Let me just read those verses. And there wrestled a man with him until the break of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that's when this man who's wrestling with Jacob was not able to prevail against Jacob. He touched, just reached out and touched the hollow of his thigh. That's right there. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Or the sinew shrunk. Now, the most powerful part of a man's body is his thigh and his leg. And the most powerful part of a wrestler is that part of his body. And so, this man that he's wrestling with him touched that and weakened the most powerful part of his body, so he was absolutely helpless. The other man could have killed him if he wanted to, as far as Jacob was concerned. And if that was the case, he was certainly helpless in front of his brother and 400 horsemen who were out to get him. That's what he thought. Well, we know that the man wrestling with Jacob was from God, since he disabled Jacob by merely touching him on his thigh. I've never seen a wrestling match where one wrestler just touches another man's thigh and puts it out of joint.
In order to get a man's thigh out of joint, you have to do some twisting of the whole body and get the leg in a certain position and pop it out. But just touching the body and causing that sinew to shrink is something else. That had to be a supernatural man. Well, Hosea chapter 12, 3 and 4 identifies this man as an angel of God. But he's more than just an angel of God. If we look at verses 29 and 30 of Genesis 32, you'll notice that Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I ask of you, your name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that you ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Then Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." You know who this was? The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He was in a wrestling match with Jacob. This also tells us that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form at least, and probably in his earthly form, is still pretty strong. Because remember, Jacob had rolled away a 600-pound stone away from the well in order to water Rachel's flock. So he was a fairly strong fellow. And to wrestle all night long, and it basically, from a human perspective, it came to a draw, the wrestling match. But this was the pre-incarnate Christ. So like Jacob had always wrestled other people for gain, Jacob wrestled with Jesus Christ, but Christ caused Jacob to suffer a crippling defeat, and that left him helpless. This is the first time in Jacob's life that he lost. He'd won at every other wrestling match, but he lost this one because he's wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why? Sensing for the first time in his life his utter helplessness, Jacob held on to Christ as he had held on to his brother's heel at his birth. And in this position, he sought Christ's help. Notice verse 26. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. And he said, "Let me go, for the day's breaking." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go except you bless me. I need your help." He recognized he was working with someone who was a messenger from God, at least. And he was going to hold on until he got God's help. This is the first time in Jacob's life that he ever asked anybody for help. And that's what God has been trying to get him to all his life. And finally, he's there. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus replied. He changed his name. Verse 27. "And Jesus," this is the pre-incarnate Christ, "said unto Jacob, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." This is the first time where the word Israel appears in the Bible. "For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed." I used to think Israel meant prince, but it doesn't. Christ replied, graciously renaming Jacob. His name meant heel catcher or trickster or supplanter, the one who wrestled others for gain. But Christ renamed Jacob Israel, which means God fights. In other words, it's no longer going to be Jacob wrestling, Jacob fighting. It's going to be God fighting for you. You're not going to be fighting anymore. That's the mention. This taught Jacob that true blessing came in ceasing from his own wrestlings to trust in God. Believe it or not, that's the key of blessing with God. In order to get salvation, we have to stop trying to get salvation on our own. We have to relax and reach out to God and ask God for His salvation, and He gives it to us by faith. Same in the Christian life. If we want blessing in the Christian life, we can't manipulate it. We can't pound it out of anything, let alone God. We have to wait upon God and let God come, and He reaches out and He blesses us just like He blessed Jacob. Now, by this event, God revealed that the nation Israel, and remember, the people of Israel were called the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob. The people of Israel that descended from Jacob were to trust in God for blessing. See, the people of Israel were supposed to remember, we can't do this on our own. We can't enter into the land of Canaan on our own. We can't have success in farming on our own. We can't do this. We can't set up a king on our own. We have to rely on God. Now, you'll remember that Abraham was called to be a blessing back in Genesis chapter 12. And he's going to be a blessing through the nation that comes from him. So we can make an application going back to the Abrahamic covenant. As the nation Israel was to bless the world by means of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, the name Israel teaches all men to cease from their own wrestlings and trust in God for blessing. You know what our world needs to do right now in view of the economic crisis? They have to stop trying to solve it themselves and look to God. You know what our world has to do in view of the crises that it finds with terrorism or the crisis that it finds in any other area? They have to stop trying to struggle on their own and look to God. God's a solution. It's going to be much, much worse in the tribulation period when God really turns the heat up. But that's where we are now. We need to stop wrestling and just relax and let God do the fighting for us. So then God kept his word and he safely took Jacob back into Canaan. This is where chapter 33 comes in. Seeing Esau arrive, Jacob by faith in God went out to meet him. I'm looking at verse 1 of chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and the children foremost, Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph at the back end. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until they came near to his brother. He's trying to show respect to his brother, but in faith he's going out. And he recognizes his brother has power at this point over his life. But he's trusting God. God's going to do the fighting for him. So he goes out and he bows down to his brother. Then their meeting was nevertheless a blessing. God let Esau greet Jacob peaceably in an emotional meeting. It might have been that Esau had come out planning to do his brother harm. But when he actually saw his brother, he broke down and he wept because they're twins. They're twin brothers. And they'd been separated by this terrible animosity. But notice verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. It's a very moving account here where God obviously was involved in taking these two boys who had struggled even within their mother's womb, and he's finally bringing them back to some little measure of recompense, some measure of reconciliation. Well, their meeting was nevertheless very guarded, for Esau refused Jacob's gifts and Jacob refused Esau's protective escort, so the brothers parted company from one another in verses 5 through 17. Verse 5, he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and Esau said, "Who are those with you?" And he said, "The children which God has graciously given your servant." Then the handmaids came near, and their children, they bowed themselves down, and Leah with her children came near and bowed themselves, and afterwards Joseph and Rachel, they bowed themselves. And he said, "What does this mean by all this drove which I met, all these various animals that came my way?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have to yourself." It's amazing. He didn't even want any of the gifts from his brother. That wasn't an issue. And Jacob said, "No, I request, if I found grace in your sight, receive my gift at your hand. Now therefore I have seen your face as though I had seen the voice of God, and you were pleased with me. Take, I pray you, my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go with you." This is Esau offering to be an escort for Jacob and his defenseless company. And he said unto him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, the flocks and the herds that are young that are with me, and if men should overdrive them, when one day the flock would die. Let my Lord, I request, pass on in front of his servant, and I will lead on softly or slowly, according as the cattle that goes before me and the children are able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir." Well, Jacob never did go to Mount Seir. He was still afraid of his brother. He didn't fully trust him, so he left and he went a separate way. So the two brothers parted. And what's interesting is that from this point on, the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau are constantly at tension with one another until eventually the descendants of Esau are obliterated in judgment by the Lord. But then notice what Jacob did when he got into the land. In verse 18, Jacob came to Shechem, or Salem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Incidentally, this is near the place where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the woman at the well many, many centuries later. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent to the east side of the city, and he purchased a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael, which means a mighty God is the God of Israel. So Jacob bought a parcel of land in Shechem. He built an altar and he named it a mighty God is the God of Israel. And this honored God's protection of Jacob and his overwhelming foes, from his overwhelming foes in Laban and Esau. Jacob finally recognized, I've got to trust in God. I can't manipulate good things or blessings away from people or even from God anymore. I've got to stop it, and I've got to rely on God, and He'll give it to me. Huge lesson that many times many people, even many believers in Christendom, don't understand. But Jacob got it. God let Jacob wrestle himself into an overwhelming crisis, and there have to wrestle in a losing match with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ to teach him and all men, including us, that we need to abandon our proud efforts and just trust the Lord. Very basic, but it's extremely important. So if we face an overwhelming crisis, we must cease our efforts and trust in Christ for eternal life. Then we must also abandon our proud self-reliance and humbly trust God for His help. If a crisis causes us to recall an earlier event in our lives, like Jacob's wrestling, if Christ recalled his wrestling at birth, God is exposing a realm of great need that He strongly wants us to overcome by faith. We must earnestly respond, trusting God in it. For example, if you're going through one of these deja vu overwhelming trials, in other words, you say, wait a minute, I've been here before. God's really intent on getting us to learn something, and He wants us to learn to trust Him in regards to that part of our lives. Well, in view of this sermon's lesson relative to the meaning of the name Israel, I believe that God is allowing the crisis that our world faces to show man his need to trust in God and not his own efforts. I did a little research this week, and it was interesting. James Madison, who is not just one of the framers of the Constitution, I guess he was the framer of the U.S. Constitution, James Madison, in his own words, indicated that he thought that the form of government that they had decided as a group of forefathers was going to work. And he gave his reason why. And I'd like to read his reason why. These are in his own words. Quote, "We have staked the whole of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." End of quote. Now, we believe that we can do the commandments of God. Unfortunately, it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way according to the Bible. In fact, we've actually, as a people, tried to take our form of government and try to sell it to people around the world saying, hey, this will work. Regardless how noble the intent, it's actually sabotaged from the start because the Bible declares that no man can actually keep the law of God. I'd like just a quote, for example, Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. "We know that whatever the law says," this is the New International Version, "it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Consciousness of sin. Why did we get into this financial crisis? It started because of a lot of greed and thievery and deceit in the business realm in regards to subprime loans. People took out loans they couldn't afford. Bankers gave up money they knew that people wouldn't give back. And it came back to haunt us. Sin. Sin got us into the problem. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had this problem. So God has allowed the overwhelming crisis we in our world face today to reveal what He revealed to Jacob. Man is not able to ensure his own blessing because he's a sinner. He can't keep the law, so he cannot earn or obtain blessing. God is thus calling us today to do what Jacob finally had to learn to do, to shift from proudly trusting in our own sinful selves to trust in humility and the Bible's God for blessing. People in the world need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. People in our country need to do it. Then, beyond that, we need to trust in God to help us and to be our guide, be our help, be our stay. I've heard people who were in the Great Depression, especially in the Midwest, during the Dust Bowl days when it was really hard, they said the churches were packed. We didn't have anything else to do. Nobody had a job. And if you wanted to eat anything, you had to grow it. So we went to church, and the churches were packed. And people prayed. They looked to God. They trusted in God because there was nowhere else to turn. That's where we need to be all the time. So we need to trust in Christ and nothing else for salvation from sin. And we need to trust in God's indwelling Holy Spirit as Christians, not ourselves, for godliness and living so that God might bless us. And then, like Jacob of old, We need to grasp onto God in prayer and faith and not let go and beseech Him for His help and for His blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the Word of God that we have in our own language and for the fact that even though this passage of Scripture is thousands of years old, the event that it records is thousands of years old, human nature doesn't change. And the weaknesses of Jacob are the weaknesses of the human race. We have a tendency to try to manipulate. We try to solve our problems in our own strength, and it's futile because we're sinners. We're imperfect. We don't do it properly. We can't function in a way that elicits Your blessing, and we are in desperate need of Your blessing. So I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone present in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they would let go of trying to struggle in their own lives and grasp onto You by faith and believe in our Savior Jesus Christ for eternal life. I pray also, Father, that as believers that we would learn to trust You, that we would grasp onto You. I'll not let You go until we're blessed. Whether the need is in the area of finances, whether it's in the need of family relationships, whether it's in the need of health, all these issues that concern us, I ask, Father, that we would really live by faith, really trust You, and look to You for all of the needs that we have, that we indeed might be overcome. Pray for our world, Father, that is in desperate need of You, because it's turned its back on You. We ask that many, many people in the world will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved and cleave to You that they might be blessed by You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.